Our text tonight is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Let's again read this passage of Scripture, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Exodus 33 and verse 19. And he, that is the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, truly it is our great treasure to have thy word before us. Lord, we confess that there are many in the earth that do not have a copy of thy word as we do. We're thankful that you've given us a copy in our native tongue, that you've given us a copy that is accurate, a copy that is full of dignity and one that will help us to understand thy will and thy ways. Lord, tonight as we come into thy word, we confess our need of having thy Spirit teach us the word. We're thankful that he is the author of this book and that he has written things about Christ that we might understand more and more what he has done for us and that we might bring glory and praise and honor to his name. Our Father, tonight we come to thee asking that you would indeed move in the midst of thy people. Lord, open our hearts tonight to thy word. Like you opened Lydia's heart of old, Lord, we ask that our hearts might be free and open before thee. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and uncover our hearts and fashion a word that is needful for our souls tonight. Lord, you know every heart gathered here. You know every need gathered here. And Lord, we come to thee asking that you would speak to those needs. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered and all who are watching by way of internet. Lord, we pray that you would come and minister grace to each of us and that we would know your help, power, and mercy, even as we would seek to commune with thee tonight. Lord, come. Come in the midst of thy people and make thyself known, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Exodus can easily be divided into two portions. The first 15 chapters deal with the history of Israel in Egypt. The great problem that Israel had at that point in their history was that no man cared for her soul. No one was really concerned about the nation. And the people were crying unto the Lord. The Lord desired that he would send a deliverer to the nation. And he raised up a man in answer to their prayers. Now it took 80 years to prepare that man. Sometimes we pray and we think, well, God hasn't answered right away. Maybe he has. Maybe he has allowed a child to be born. Maybe he has saved the soul of a young person. And that person will end up being a great preacher, a great deliverer among God's people. We continue to cry until we see God answered. Israel continued to cry as they were still in bondage. To train this man, God took him into the wilderness for 40 years. After he had already been a leader in Israel, in Egypt for 40 years. And then Moses met with the Lord at the backside of a desert through a burning bush. Moses went then on a commission given by the Lord back into Egypt to bring the people out. He went into Egypt armed with his staff and his brother. He had no army, no artillery, no plan other than to obey the Lord. And it was the Lord's battle, and the Lord brought the nation out of bondage through the Passover lamb. When you read those first 15 chapters, that's what the nation is dealing with. They're dealing with the problem of what it was to be in bondage and be hopelessly bound, and God bringing them out through the blood of the lamb. When you come to the second half of the book, you're dealing in chapters 16 to 40 with the history of Israel in the wilderness. Here, the major problem the nation was facing was not Egypt. The major problem they were facing were their own hearts. The Lord had redeemed the people, and they belonged to his beneficent rule. There were moral laws that they were to obey. There were gospel pictures that they were to perform. And yet they rebelled against that rule. They murmured that they had no bread, so the Lord gave them manna in chapter 16. Next, they chided Moses that they had no water, and the Lord sent water from a rock in chapter 17. And then the Lord came down on Mount Horeb to give them the Ten Commandments and instructions on how to worship. When Moses came down from that mount, the people were in great sin and he broke the Ten Commandments. 3,000 people lost their lives because they were unrepentant sinners. Moses goes back up to the mount to meet with the Lord and intercede on behalf of the nation. And that's where we meet him now in chapter 33. The nation has broken God's law. The nation has broken His covenant. The nation has repeatedly and would continue to do so, rebel against the Lord while they're in this wilderness wandering. While we come to this passage of Scripture, we find Moses desiring that the Lord would be with him. That's what we read about. Moses was intent upon the Lord being with him. And not only was he intent upon the Lord being with him, he wanted to know the Lord in a way that was greater than he had known him heretofore. He wanted to see the Lord's glory. You see that stated in verse 18. Well, the Lord responds to that and he promises his presence. And he also promises Moses that he would be enabled to see his goodness. An interesting response, because Moses said, I want to see your glory. And yet later the Lord explains that he could not see all of the glory of God without being consumed. But he could see God's goodness. The goodness would pass before him. When you ask what that goodness is about, we find it explained in verses 6 and 7. When you have this being fulfilled in Moses' life. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34, you have the goodness being explained as compassion, or as it's translated here, mercy. Grace, long-suffering. Then the word goodness, abundant goodness. This is another word for mercy, truth, forgiveness. And to summarize the last statement, justice. Seven great statements about God's goodness are here before us in these different attributes that come to our attention. Now, we took four studies to explore the truth about God's holiness. We looked at the fact that God is light, that He is the sun, that He is a consuming fire, and the verses that speak about His holiness. Tonight I want us to begin to explore the idea that our God is good. That He is good. We want to look at His goodness as is revealed throughout Scripture. The word here for goodness is another place is translated good. And tonight I want us to behold that goodness as Moses did on the mount. To meditate upon that goodness that we might benefit from it, and to be transformed by that goodness that we can show it to others. Very simply, we're going to focus on the fact that the Lord is good tonight. When we say that the Lord is good, we have to define what that is. It's not so easy. You would think that that would be something that anybody could define. What does it mean when we say that the Lord is good? In his book on the attributes of God, A.W. Pink said the goodness of God respects the perfection of His nature. There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. That's one of the ways that we use the word good, is it not? God would not be good if there were some defect in His nature. But when you look at the goodness of God, especially as it's defined in verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 34, you see that the goodness is not merely saying that God is perfect in His whole being, but that He shows beneficence to His people, that He shows them grace and mercy and love. For that reason, another man in writing on the attributes said this, the goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He's inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of His people. Tonight, what is being described here is the gospel being shown to those of us who have rebelled against our Creator. And yet God has come with good news. He's come with something that is not punishment, but actually is going to benefit us. This writer goes on and says that God is good, is taught or implied on every page of the Bible, and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God. It is a foundation stone for all sound thought about God, and it is necessary to moral sanity. Well, if you have a concept of God that does not include His goodness, what you are thinking about God is really an idol. Our God is holy, yes, but He's also good. He is not holy one day and good another day. He is holy and good at the same time. God's attributes are true of Him at all times. In studying each attribute, we must not conclude that something He is in one attribute ceases, and then at another time, another attribute begins. God is holy. We have said because He is holy, there are times that He demonstrates wrath. But when He demonstrates that wrath, that is good. That is good. I give you an example just from everyday life. If you had a dog, or if you put this in the Old Testament, an ox, and that ox was attacking you, attacking the owner, you would fear that the ox, the animal, would attack others besides you. And as a owner, you might put that ox to death in order to protect the neighborhood, in order to protect others. In doing so, what you'd be doing is good. You might actually be motivated at the same time by holy desires, by anger, while at the same time a desire to do what is good because you're trying to better the community round about you. I say that to say our God at times does destroy His creatures. And He does so because He is good. And to do so might stop their destruction of others, of His creatures, or might just proclaim that He is God and that His glory is at stake. The Creator does at times destroy rebellious man because He is holy, but in doing so, He is also being good to His creation. Well, definition of goodness then would entail the fact that our God is kind, that He's cordial, that He's benevolent, and full of goodwill toward man. How would you describe this as you find it in Scripture? One of the Puritans described God's goodness this way. Thomas Manton wrote, "He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good. For He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him." Our God is originally good, essentially good, infinitely good, immutably good, eternally good. When you think of Him, it's part of His being, it's what He is. How different that is from us. We have had our God come and change us, but we were morally corrupt, totally depraved. In our minds, in our wills, and in our hearts, we were fighting against God. We were not doing His will. And yet He came and by His Spirit caused us to be born from above. He put within us His nature, that we would be like Him. And even now, we still do not obey that nature completely. Again, Tozer said this concerning the divine goodness. He said, "Divine goodness, as one of God's attributes, is self-caused, infinite, perfect, and eternal." Pink said, "It's the chiefest of good." Again, Tozer said, "If God is not good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty. Heaven can be hell, and hell, heaven." Obviously, our God is good, and what He does is good. And that's our next point. If He is completely good, and He is, then what He does must be good. Turn in your Bibles, and we'll come back to this passage, but turn to Psalm 119. A number of the attributes come to our attention in this psalm. We have done a study on those attributes at different times. Here in verse 68 of Psalm 119, you have the psalmist very simply saying, "Thou art good. And do us good. Teach me Thy statutes." Almost every verse in this psalm is a prayer to God. And here he addresses God and he says, "Thou art good." Or as it says in the Hebrew, "Good art Thou." You're good. And then he goes to the next step, "And do us good." God always does that which is good. When you come to the first book of the Bible, in the first chapter of that book, We meet His goodness throughout as He is creating the world. In the creating of the world, He does that which is good. When you come to the third day, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, He doesn't say the first day was good or the second day was good. Now He's actually taken what He has made, and He's starting to form it into an earth that man can live on. And once He has done that, He looks at what He's made thus far, and He said, this is good. It's good. There is now a place that could be inhabited by creatures, which was part of God's plan. When you come later on in that third day, it says the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the trees yielding fruit whose seed was in itself and after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Again, on the third day, He's now looking at what He has made, and He is looking at the plant, the vegetation life. He's looking at the fruit trees, and He's saying, this is good. He has a plan that this earth would be inhabited, and for it to happen, He has to not only make the earth in a certain way, He also has to put on the earth that which can be eaten by His creatures. On the fourth day, Genesis 1, verse 17 and 18 says, and God set them, that is the sun, moon, and stars, in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. It was needful, if man was ever going to live on this earth, that there would be a sun a certain distance from the earth to give light, to give energy to this world, to give heat to this world. And when God had put the sun in its place and the stars in their places and the moon in its place, He looked at it and He said, it's good. There was now a place for heavenly lights, for signs and seasons, for days and years. You come to the fifth day in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. All the creatures that were in the sea, all the fowl, all the birds that were made on that day, it was good. It was something necessary for God's earth that it be populated by creatures in the sea and by birds in the air. This was now a place where living creatures could live and move and have their being. And then the sixth day. In the sixth day, we reread that God made the beast of the earth after His kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after His kind, and God saw that it was good. Here we're now land animals to fill the earth, to complete the balance of nature. Food for man later on. Sacrifice actually for sin later on. When God saw what He had made, He said it was good. Then still on that sixth day, He made man and woman. And after making man and woman, His creation was complete. And in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. There was now a creature in God's image ruling over that which God had made. Everything necessary for blessing and life was present. Everything was suitable for man's benefit and God's glory. It was very good. That's the God that we adore tonight. His actions are good. Before man fell into sin, we have several things told to us about God's providential rule over that which He has made. We find that He rested on the seventh day. And that seventh day was set apart and hallowed by Him. That means that if the Lord, who is good and does good, keeps the Sabbath day, obviously that's a good thing for us. Never view the Sabbath day as that which is evil or that which is going to harm you. It was made for your benefit. Not merely that you would be like God, although that is to your benefit. That it was made so that you would have one day in seven to rest, one day where you could come and worship the Lord, one day where you could meditate upon Him and pray unto Him and sing unto Him and worship Him as you ought. The Lord put it for us It was made for man, man's benefit. The Lord entered into a covenant with Adam. That was good. At this point, there was nothing wrong with Adam or his environment. Adam was solely responsible for reacting and responding to God. And then Adam, in a way that is mysterious to us, sinned against God. He rebelled against God. He fought against his Creator. And God was right in punishing his creation, punishing Adam, punishing Eve, punishing Satan, punishing even the world because of man's sin. We see God's goodness on display in providence in what he made and ruling over what he had made. Our God is good and he does good. We find that he now continues to rule in goodness. And as you go through the scriptures, his goodness, as we have learned, is on every page. You see this good God moving and reigning over rebels and those that are fighting against him, and yet he doesn't destroy them immediately. He takes time with them and brings them to his Son in salvation. That's good. For others, for his own glory, he destroys and makes them accountable for their own sin. When you go to the Psalms are very clear that His goodness is being displayed day after day in that which He has made. We call this in theology common grace. Common grace given to the creature and to sinners. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. It rains upon the just and the unjust. Food is given to the just and the unjust. The air is breathed by the just and the unjust. This is grace. It's not something man has earned. It's something that God has given. It's a common grace that He has given. I believe it was purchased by the blood of Christ, as all grace is purchased. But having said that, that common grace is given to the righteous as well as to the wicked. And in doing so, God is being good to His creation. And there are those who are going to stand before Him in judgment, and they're going to have to give an account for the fact that He allowed them to live, He allowed them to breathe, He allowed them to feel the sunshine on their back and to know the rain growing their crops. He allowed all of that. And they rebelled against that goodness. They fought against it. When we think of God's goodness, how often it is, we think of God's goodness in terms of His salvation. The gospel means good news. The God who does good shows goodness by preparing a message that is good news to sinful creatures. Turn if you would to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is here telling man that he is responsible for his actions before God, even if he be a Jew. In chapter 1, he has dealt with the Gentiles and their wickedness and their sin and how that God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to unnatural affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. But when he comes into chapter 2, he's dealing with those who know the law but don't obey the law. He's dealing now with the Jews who are Jews outwardly but not inwardly. We find in verse 4 this statement being made by Paul. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Fallen man is in desperate need of God showing him goodness. And what Paul is saying here, that the Jews, while they knew that, yet they despised it. They wanted to stand before God based on their works, on what they had done. And Paul is saying, no, you'll be condemned for that. You're storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. What you need is God's goodness being shown to you. What you need are the riches of His forbearance and the fact that He is long-suffering. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Now, if I were to ask many of you tonight, what was it that grabbed your attention when you first knew that you needed salvation? It may have actually been God's judgment. You heard about hell. You heard about the fact that you were accountable. You were fearful of the fact that one day you would stand before God, or after you would die, you would go immediately into a place of torment. And that awakened you to your need. But you didn't repent simply because you knew there was judgment for sin. What was it that caused you to repent? What was it that led you to repentance? It was the gospel. It was the fact that this God was a caring God and a loving God and provided an atonement for your sins. That's what Paul is saying. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. That goodness. We must tell that goodness to others. If we go out into the world and just tell people that they're sinners, just tell people that they've broken the law and under God's judgment, we haven't even gotten to the gospel yet. We haven't gotten to the message that's going to be used by God to bring men out of darkness and into the light. The gospel is not that men have sinned and they're under God's judgment. That is true enough, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, what He did when He came into this world to save a people from their sins. That's the gospel. It has to do with God's goodness being displayed by saving a people by another dying in their place. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that's true of all of us tonight. You heard that gospel message and there was something in the heart that desired it. Oh, God showed you that you were unclean and undone. You were in misery. But He also enlightened your mind in the knowledge of Christ. And then He gave you power. He renewed your will that you might embrace Christ. You might embrace Christ. You'll never understand the goodness of God in the gospel without the backdrop of God's judgment. You must see the darkness of the night before the light shines brightly in your eyes. And that light is the goodness that comes to us in the gospel of Christ. Fallen man is in desperate need of God's goodness. When you come to Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7, how many of these great truths were things that the Holy Spirit perhaps brought to your attention when He was bringing you into the fold, as it were. The first word, as we note in verse 6, we said, is this word for compassion or pity. It's translated here, mercy. In other places, it's translated, tender mercy. The Lord God, merciful, compassionate, full of pity. This deals with the emotion of a man when it's describing a man. That deep emotion that a father might have for his child or a mother might have for her infant. Not merely that she cares for them, but she has this attachment deep in her own heart and soul and will do for that child because they're moved. They're moved. Compassion. Pity. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. This is the idea that's before us. And that's where it begins, does it not? He says that our God is showing goodness to those who are pitiable. To those who are in a condition that ought to be pitied. Our God comes with this mercy, with this tender mercy, with these affections toward those that are bound by sin. And He tries to bring them out of that sin. He then calls the Lord grace. He uses that word. He's gracious. This is the goodness that God shows to those who are guilty. When God shows His goodness to someone, it's not because they have earned it. Even when He came and He spoke to Moses in verse 19, He said He would make His goodness pass before him. And then He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You don't have a right to claim God's favor. God is showing it freely. Showing it freely. If you and I had to earn His favor, none of us could do it. We would all be condemned forever if we had to earn His favor. So we find in Scripture that our salvation is all of grace. All of grace, to use the title of Spurgeon's book. It's all of grace. Our election is of grace, according to Romans chapter 11. Our calling is of grace, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our justification is of grace, according to Romans chapter 4. Our totality of salvation is of grace, according to Ephesians 2. It's all of grace. You didn't earn any of it. God's choice of you was not based on what you would do. You wouldn't do enough. And so He knew that you were condemned, and yet He made a choice anyways. It was all of grace. And His calling of you was of grace. And His justifying of you was of grace. And His salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. More than that, we find that He talks about God being long-suffering. The word literally means slow to wrath. In other places, this word is translated, he's patient. If he had consumed you with your very first sin, you never would have been saved. Some of us can go back into our history and we can look at things that happened to us before we came to salvation and know that we came close to death, know that we came close to having our life ended, and yet the Lord didn't end our life. He was long-suffering. He was slow to anger toward us. And then we come to the other word for mercy. You see this translated actually goodness. This word at times is translated goodness. It's not the same word that we have in chapter 33 and verse 19. This word is the word for loving kindness, mercy. It has to do with God's goodness being shown to someone in misery. Whatever that misery might be, whatever that kindness might be, it's God showing His goodness to that one who is in misery. Well, when it comes to our salvation, did He not do that? You and I were in great misery. We had sinned. We were bound by our sin. We were on our way to hell. We couldn't even bring our own hearts in the line with what He demanded with repentance and faith. And yet He came and He showed us goodness by moving upon our hearts by His Spirit. He provided an atonement for us that we might have our sins forgiven. He renewed our wills by His Spirit. He continually keeps us, showing us mercy after mercy every day. This is the word that Jeremiah uses when he talks about the Lord's mercy being new every morning. The Lord is merciful. It's abundant. He's abundant in mercy. In verse 7, you have the word translated mercy. Same word that's translated goodness in verse 6 is now translated mercy. Keeping mercy for thousands. For thousands. We could say for millions. And then the word truth, also at times referring to not just objective truth, but faithfulness, dealing with someone in truth. Oftentimes in Scripture, the word goodness or mercy is coupled with the word truth because the ideas are coming together to say that this is a merciful truth, this is a faithful truth, a constant mercy, as it were. The one actually becomes like an adjective describing the other, and so the mercy is being described by the faithfulness of God. And goodness and truth, or in a mercy that is constant, that is faithful, that never ceases. Not only truth described here, but we find forgiveness is described. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? God forgives us. And yet we find justice being brought to our attention right after it says that He forgives. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Well, how can He forgive and yet visit iniquity? It may have been mysterious to someone in the Old Testament. I don't think it was to Moses. Certainly it's not to anybody who knows His New Testament. He has visited your sin. He has punished your sin. He has not let your sin go. He has punished in full your sin upon Jesus Christ. When He cried, "It is finished," what was He speaking of? He was speaking of the fact that sin was now being visited upon Him for us. Who His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The just was made to suffer for the unjust. Those that knew no righteousness had Christ made sin for them that they might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. We are not merely forgiven. God would be unjust if He did that. God has punished us fully in His Son. He has not acquitted us. He has punished us. And because He has punished us, He can now pardon us in His Son. These seven statements about God's goodness certainly are things that we fastened on when we got saved. And the more we know of them, the more we delight in these great truths. It wasn't just that these truths got us on the course of salvation. They are truths that we rely upon day after day, that the Lord is this way toward us. And if you forget this, or if the devil can take these truths out of your mind and out of your heart, you will be defeated, even though you're saved. saved man is in daily need of God's goodness. Constant need of it. We have to think on that goodness as we would think upon the fact that he is holy. We can also say that a fallen man is in desperate need of God's goodness, but a saved man is being changed into God's goodness. When you seriously contemplate God's goodness, as is revealed in the gospel, as we were just briefly doing here in Exodus 34, that goodness comes to stamp its image upon your character. We have Paul himself saying that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In past days, we've had opportunity of looking at that verse. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are changed into what? The image of Christ. Now, he has just been talking about Moses seeing the goodness of God on the mount and coming down and his face shining. And with that before the people, Paul is now saying, if you would look at that glory as Moses saw that glory, you would be changed into that glory. Well, what was the glory Moses saw? It was the glory of God's goodness. And as you and I focus on these aspects of God's goodness, it changes us to be made like our good God. Later on, he, in chapter 4, tells us that this goodness is found in the face of Jesus Christ. That this is something that God shines in our hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He equates it with the glorious gospel. Because it's in the gospel that you see God's compassion. It's in the gospel you see God's grace. It's in the gospel that you see his long suffering and his mercy and truth. It's in the gospel that you see his justice and his forgiveness working hand in hand. It's in the gospel. And when you and I lay hold of that gospel, it makes us like the gospel. So when Paul is dealing with people who are having trouble forgiving, what does he do? He takes them back and shows them the image, the goodness of God, and he says, "You're forgiven, forgive like you're forgiven." When you have somebody who cannot forgive, there is a problem in the heart. The problem in the heart, at least one of the problems, is they have forgotten how to forgive because they have forgotten that they are forgiven. You have trouble showing grace, what do you need to do? Go back and view God's grace toward you. You have trouble being long-suffering. Well, go back and see that God is long-suffering toward you. We provoke Him daily by our sins. And yet He's long-suffering. You have trouble showing mercy, compassion to others. Brethren, do you not want daily God to, as it were, step into your life and show you mercy and compassion day after day, week after week? As he does that, it gives you the heart to do that for others. This is the only thing that will produce this image in the heart. I can command you to forgive. I can command you from the Scripture to be gracious and long-suffering and merciful and compassionate, but you won't have it in your heart. You might outwardly try to do it, but the only way you will do it from the heart is when you actually focus on the fact that this is done for you. And as you meditate on the gospel and all that God has done for you and showing you His goodness in that gospel, it changes you into the image of Christ. And you have the ability then to show these same attributes to others of God's creatures. We are also changed by joyfully submitting to God's goodness, that is, submitting to His Spirit. Turn, if you would, just for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. We had occasion to stop here and meditate on this for a few weeks when we were going through the book of Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." How does he do it? Does he do it when you're working your way to please God, or does he do it when you're believing the gospel, when you're hearing that gospel and focusing on it? Paul says the Spirit is supplied to you. He's ministered to you, and He works these works of power in your midst, in your life. When? When you are focusing on the gospel, the hearing of faith. We then come to chapter 5, and Paul is comparing the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. And he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. How does the Spirit work or minister goodness in your heart? Actually, the word gentleness is the word translated goodness in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is the beginning of goodness. The outworking of goodness, what we think of goodness, is the next word. But the two go hand in hand and are synonyms, one dealing with the beginning or the inception of goodness, and the other the zeal that comes and is being displayed in goodness. How do you get this gentleness or goodness in your heart? The same way love, joy, and peace comes. I believe in the gospel. Paul says it's by the hearing of faith. When you believe and focus on the gospel, that's when the Spirit comes and is supplied to you. That's when the Spirit comes and does wonderful works of power in your midst as a congregation or in your heart as an individual believer. When does the Spirit come? He comes in connection with the gospel. Not when you turn your back on the gospel as the Galatians were doing, but when you focus and glory in that gospel. And as you're glorying in the gospel, what are you glorying in? God's love towards you. What does that produce in your heart? Love. When you're glorying in the gospel, you're full of joy. Why? Because you see that the Father was satisfied in the punishment of His Son. And if that pleased the Father, it pleases you as well. God is at peace with you. You're reconciled. That means that God is at peace. The peace offering in the Old Testament indeed pictured that. Our justification declares to us that God is at peace with us. And when you focus on that, if God is at peace with you, you can be at peace with the world, even though it might be angry with you. Again, we find long-suffering here. Long-suffering toward others because you see God's long-suffering toward you in the gospel. And then these two words for goodness come to our attention. How is it produced? It is produced by the hearing of faith. Paul doesn't go over that ground again. Here in chapter 5, he's already explained it. In chapter 3, when you focus on the gospel, the Spirit is supplied to you. And He's producing the fruit of the Spirit. How does He do it? You're focusing on the gospel. And this is the reaction to that gospel as you believe it in your heart. Believing in your heart is the work of the Spirit. And then the supply of the Spirit comes as you believe. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says again, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. In all goodness. You have someone who is not reflecting the character of God, the goodness of God. He does not have the Spirit ruling and guiding the life. He is not producing this in the life because there is something wrong. He has forgotten the gospel. He can't see the gospel. His heart is not being changed by the gospel. Or perhaps the heart has never been changed. We are being changed into God's image as we focus on that image called the goodness of God in Exodus chapter 33. And we're changed into that image as we submit to the Holy Spirit. He is pointing us to the gospel. And as we focus on that gospel, we find that the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, a saved man hopes not only in what is shown to him in the future, but also in the present. We know that there are future demonstrations of God's goodness that await us. We know that when we leave this life, you and I will see something about His goodness that we can't even imagine now. When you're ushered out of this life and you step into the presence of God and you are there in that surrounding of love, in that perfect heaven, and you're beholding Christ, and no longer do you have a sinning heart. No longer do you have doubts. No longer is your heart cold toward God. Now your heart is perfect. And as you stand before Him, you will feel His goodness and know His goodness in a way greater than you've known it heretofore. But when you come to Scripture, the Scripture not only promises you that at death you will know His goodness, but now in this life there is His goodness. Let me just read to you as we close the service tonight, some of the passages that speak about God showing His goodness to us right now. We read this morning in Psalm 27 and verse 13, at the very beginning of our service, David said, I had fainted, unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He knows he's going to see it later. But he said, I would have fainted if I didn't know I was going to see it now in the land of the living. There is God's goodness for us now while we're walking this earth. Psalm 31, verse 19. Again we read, Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. God has laid up a great goodness for you. He's not stingy in the showing of His goodness. He has a great goodness that He has laid up for us tonight. Psalm 64 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even thy holy temple. Verse 11, thou crownest the year with goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Obviously, the one that God has chosen to approach Him in the holy place is the Lord. But now that way has been opened, and we can go into that holy place ourselves through the blood of a lamb. It says we'll be satisfied with His goodness, that goodness that He shows in His house. His satisfaction is also mentioned in Psalm 107 and verse 9. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. You want your soul fed? Come to the mount. Go up that mount with Moses. Let your eyes feast on the glory of God's goodness. It'll fill your soul. It'll satisfy you. If perhaps some of these verses don't seem to resonate, does not the verse in Psalm 23 and verse 6 resonate with us tonight? You all know that psalm, most of you perhaps by heart. The very last verse says, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You hear those footsteps behind you? It's the footsteps of God's goodness and mercy. You don't have to look over your shoulder wondering what's coming after you. It's His goodness coming after you. It's His mercy coming after you. And that goodness and mercy coming after you and the shepherd standing before you, you're secure. You can't get out of His protection. And He's going to take you all the way to glory and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His goodness. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because He is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless Him that He is good. We must never tolerate an instant unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary, but His nature is always the same. We serve a God that is good. And you can trust Him tonight. You can trust Him in the place of prayer. He commands us to cast all our care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He's good. You have something to tell the world tonight. That your God is a good God, and that your God can save, and that your God can bring men and women out of their bondage, out of the judgment that they're under, and save them for all eternity. You really have good news to share with someone. There's very little good news on this earth, apart from the gospel. And you and I have a people that we associate with tonight. We all agree on this good news. We all agree in what God is like, that He is a good God. And with that, we encourage one another and we encourage our children to understand and to learn the gospel. I think I have told you that when my daughter was very young, we not only taught her the commands of God, but made her to understand that she was going to need forgiveness. Sometimes as parents, we don't like to teach our children that because we're proud and we think, well, my child's different than all the rest. And I don't want to give them a license to sin. I don't want to speak to them in a way that they think that they're going to fail. Brethren, they are going to fail. We're living in a dream world when we think that our children won't sin. And if your children don't know the gospel, then we have failed them. If your children don't know the goodness of God, we have failed them. What will they do when they fall flat on their face? How will they get up? How will they go forward? All of us are sinners. Every parent is a sinner. Every child brought into this world is a sinner. Yes, we teach them God's command. Yes, we teach them God's judgment. But we've got to teach them the goodness of God and the gospel of God, or we're damning and destroying our children. This gospel, this goodness is perverted because the holiness of God is also perverted. So many thoughts about God just aren't true. You can come to the Scripture and know that His goodness is following you all the days of your life. And because of that, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's close in prayer. Tonight, have you partaken of that goodness? Has it led you to repentance and bringing your soul to Christ and embracing Christ? That is your great need tonight. If you've never come to Christ in salvation, your great need tonight is to see this goodness and lay hold of it. It's not enough that your parents lay hold of it. You must lay hold of it. It's not enough that brother or sister lays hold of it. Or perhaps your children lay hold of it. You must lay hold of it. Come and lay hold of the goodness of God as is revealed in the gospel. Come and lay hold of Jesus Christ. And this night you say to me, well, I have laid hold of it. And it's laid hold of me. Well, let it have a deeper work. Come to God tonight. Say, Lord, show me your glory. Let me see this goodness in a greater way than I've seen it heretofore. Open my eyes to the beauty and the glory of Calvary, that I might be changed into the image of Christ, that I might pray as I ought to pray, that I might witness as I ought to witness. Lord, let me see your goodness. Let me see your glory. Father in heaven, tonight we have been singing about your goodness. And for a few minutes tonight we have been considering your goodness. And Lord, we confess the devil would come and lie to us and say that thou art not this way. And yet we have divine revelation tonight, a revelation that cannot lie, telling us that thou art good, that thou art compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, merciful, forgiving. Lord, we come to Thee to praise Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that You would help us to ever live in light of it. We would ask tonight that You would help us to be transformed by it. We would ask that You would help us to make this message known to others by our life and by our lips. Lord, help us to adequately reflect to this world that Thou art a good God as well as a holy God. Lord, we would pray for any tonight that are here without Christ. We would ask that You would give them grace to taste and see that Thou art good. That this night they would for themselves come and lay hold of the gospel of Christ. That they would know the power of the blood cleansing them from sin. That they would know a peace of conscience because You have declared their sins to be removed. Lord, give grace that they would come. This is Thy work, and we ask that You would do it for Thy glory. I am Your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd love to spend time with you tonight, pointing you to Christ. It's not me that you need, it's Christ. If I can be of help, speak a word with me. Father, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Truly be the abiding portion of all Your blood-bought people. Go with us to our homes. Help us tomorrow to arise and greet the day, knowing that Your mercies are new every morning. May we show forth Your goodness. May we lay hold of it ourselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.